you to our musicians. Well, if you want to turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, our ongoing, irregular study in the book of Ephesians, although slightly more regular this time of the year. Ephesians chapter 2. As you turn there, I want you to consider, what does it mean to have faith in God? To believe His Word? Well, it's certainly part of it. Many claim to believe in God and yet mock His Word. This is no more obvious than in the debate over creation. We're told that, yes, you know, God exists, but, you know, Genesis 1 and 2, they're not true, they're just a fairy tale. To believe in God, yet to not believe His Word, is to not believe God. There's no two ways about it. You either believe that God is true, or you do not. And there's many other examples of this that we could name, some more obvious than others. Is faith something that we do? Well, on one hand, yes, it is. But really, it's a multifaceted term, and even in Scripture, the precise meaning can vary from passage to passage. For instance, James seems to use the word rather differently than Paul does. That's not to say that it's completely different, but there are different nuances to it. So today we're going to consider salvation and some of the key ideas related to it, not least of which is faith. The book of Ephesians is an epistle that's not entirely like many of the others. We think of letters like those to Corinth, and these are addressed to a particular issue. They're addressed to churches with a problem that the author is seeking to resolve. In Ephesians, we don't really see a problem per se. It appears to be primarily just a laying out, if you will, of the truth concerning God. So Paul begins by addressing the truths of salvation and then continuing on the basis of that. Since this is true, what does that mean? He goes from the theological to the practical. So for instance, in chapter 1, we saw that salvation is God's blessing to us. It is a Trinitarian blessing because it is uniquely from Father, Son, and Spirit. Each member of the Trinity has its own distinct part to play in reconciling us to God. And so Paul's prayer at the end of the chapter then is that we would grasp the riches of His grace, the power that He manifested for and to us. But then in chapter 2, he covers the same ground, but switches gears slightly. He talks about who we used to be, how and why God intervened, and the end result of God's intervention. So today we have a three-verse summation in verses 8 to 10. Next time, at the end of chapter 2, we'll see how the gospel relates to Israel, how believers in the church and how Israel relate to each other. Coincidentally, we're also going to be covering the same ground in Romans when the pastor returns, just as we've been covering the same ground here in Ephesians 1 and 2 and in Romans 8. But today we have Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Let me read them for you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the essence of the gospel. How we are saved and what comes after. Does the gospel simply end with the moment of salvation, or does it continue past that? So we're going to see three things in our text today. the part of grace, the part of faith, and the part of works. Each one has a distinct place, but each must be understood properly, or we lose sight of the essence of the gospel. If you were to go out in the street today, as perhaps some will, and ask random people, how are we saved? Well, there are three popular answers to that question. By works. That's what the majority of the world and the majority of history has believed. Most religions believe that at least some of salvation is due to our works. Even some Christians, or at least professing Christians, believe that works are an essential part of salvation. The Roman Catholic Church heretically believes that part of our salvation is related to what we do. Can we do enough good works to be saved? Well, according to the Bible, no. What does good actually mean? Well, if we look to Hebrews 11:6, we're told that without faith it's impossible to please God. And in Romans 14:23, it says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So in God's mind, there is no good that does not proceed from faith. In ourselves, we are impotent. And we saw that in the first three verses. Well, then if it's not by works, then is it by faith? And just to stop for a sec, it is by works. It's by the work of Christ. But if it's by faith, then, is that our independent contribution? Well, many would say yes. So it's important how we define what faith is. We'll spend some more time on that in a minute. But just quickly, can faith be a work? According to Jesus, yes. In John 6:29, Jesus has been asked, what work must we be doing to be doing the works of God? Jesus says, believe. That is the work that you must do. But yet, at its root, there is the same problem as with works. Where does faith come from? How can we who are dead, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, following the path of the world, following the devil, how can we now do anything to please God? How does that change? Or to put it in terms of John 3, how do we who love darkness begin to love light? And so it must be by grace. That is the means by which we receive the salvation of God. In essence, there is nothing we can do to earn or merit salvation from beginning to end. It is our part only to receive it as a gift. Paul repeats himself on this point in verse 5. You are saved by grace. And then again, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Just a quick study lesson. If you see something repeated, it's important. We see that in the Gospels. Why do we have four lives of Christ given? Because his life is important. And especially where you see things repeated in the Gospels, that's important. The things that are repeated, and especially those things that are in all four Gospels, are important. In the Old Testament, we see this in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomos, second law. It is the law being re-given because it's important. And there's an interesting one in the Old Testament, the story of Hezekiah and the attack on Jerusalem by the Assyrians. It's given in three different places. Why? Because God wants us to see this story and to remember it. So when there's repetition, it's important. That's just kind of a side thing, but take note of that. What is grace? What is grace? If you ask different people, you might get different answers. Generally, it's defined as being the unmerited favor of God. God's favor that is not due to anything in us. In fact, it's in spite of what is in us. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, grace is not a thing. It's not a substance that can be measured or a commodity to be distributed. In essence, it is Jesus himself. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in what way is our salvation by grace? Well, it is solely a work of God. It's something that only God does. We do nothing to earn or merit it. It's also simply who God is. It's consistent with his character. We see it all over the place in the Old Testament. God frequently chooses people, not on the basis of who they are, but because God is gracious. He overlooks sin because he is gracious. He chooses people to follow him despite their fundamental unworthiness. What do we see in Isaiah 6? God calls Isaiah to be his spokesman. Isaiah says, "Lord, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the people of unclean lips." God takes a brand from the fire and touches it to his mouth, purifying him. It says, "There, now you're ready to minister for me." We're not worthy because we're worthy in ourselves. We're worthy because God makes us worthy. It's nothing meritorious that we do. And the reason for that is seen in verse 9, so that we cannot boast. And salvation is by grace, so that the glory will all be to God and to Christ. That is the part of grace. But second, then, what is the part of faith? What part does faith play? This is, in some ways, the heart of Reformation teaching. Justification by faith alone. You know, we grow up with this if we've grown up in a Protestant church. God is the one who takes away our sins in Christ. Our part is only to believe, to cling to Christ. But the question that must be asked is this: does faith come independently from us? Or to put it another way, what part does God play in our faith? Look at verses 8 and 9 again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So, the faith is our part. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So that no one may boast. There are two basic possibilities to what we're seeing here in this text. When it says that you've been saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing, the most obvious meaning here is that salvation is by grace, and even the faith that is our part is God's gift. Now, many don't like that. They offer an alternative explanation. They'll say, well, God's grace, his salvation, it's a gift. It's unmerited. In other words, it's nothing we do to earn salvation. We simply respond to grace. And the reason that it's nothing we do is because the only reason we can believe is because Christ initiated salvation by coming to die for us. So that's the only reason salvation is possible. Therefore, faith is a gift. Well, the best thing that can be said about that view is that it's not impossible, although it is extremely unlikely, which is why very few people historically have attempted to defend it. And I think one of the fundamental problems is that most who argue that position don't really consider carefully what free will actually means, or whether there even is such a thing. But the main point is clear, regardless of which position you take, which is simply that our salvation is in no way a means for boasting in us. So whatever part we play or do not play, we have no means to boast in it. That much is clear. If you reject that, then you have missed the whole point. That said, I will briefly defend position one because I think it's important. It's something that there's often confusion on. First, the main argument for the second position, that that faith is something we do independently, is rooted in the gender of the words. In Greek, the word pistis, faith, is feminine, while tauto, this, is neuter. Now, if it was taute, feminine, then it would be simpler. It would clearly refer to faith because that's the closest thing that it can qualify. That said, there is nothing that it could qualify in the text that is neuter. Both grace and faith are feminine in the context. So it can't really refer to either individually. So there's really two alternatives. One is that the "this is not of yourselves" is referring to everything in salvation, including the faith. Or it could simply refer to faith because that's the closest thing in the text. In either case, it's not really a serious problem. Number two, the passage, though, is redundant if faith is our part and Paul is simply referring to God's grace in making salvation possible. If he's simply saying, "this grace is not of yourselves," he's just repeating the same thing he's just said a couple times. By contrast, repeating it in the place that he does make the most obvious interpretation that he's referring to faith. Paul would be very unclear if that's not what he meant to say. If Paul was intending to state the second view, he would perhaps have said, "for your salvation is by grace, and this is not yourself, it is by faith." But he doesn't say that. That's why the passage has been largely understood this way from the beginning of early church writers. Third, the point of the section is that there is nothing worthy of merit in those who receive salvation. That's the whole point of what he's saying in this section. It's made clear in verse 9. It's so that no one may boast. So if faith is our independent contribution to salvation, then by necessity, our faith is the determining factor in our salvation. Do you see the problem there? If our faith is the determining factor, the glory cannot be God's alone, because that's what makes us differ from another. And yet Paul says clearly in 1 Corinthians, what makes you differ from another? What do you have that you didn't receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Charles Spurgeon humorously satirized that view, showing what it would look like in prayer. He said, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like those other people. I was born with a glorious free will. I was born with power by which I can turn to thee myself. I have improved my grace. If everybody had done the same with their grace that I have, they might all have been saved. Lord, I know thou dost not make us willing if we're not willing ourselves. Thou givest grace to everybody. Some do not improve it, but I do. There are many that will go to hell as much bought with the blood of Christ as I was. They had as much of the Holy Ghost given to them. They had as good a chance as I and were as much blessed as I am. It was not thy grace that made us to differ. I know it did a great deal. Still, I turned the point. I made use of what was given me, and others did not. That is the difference between me and them." Do you see the issue here? If we do something, we have something to boast in. No matter how small compared to the work of Christ, we still do something. It is essential that we grasp this. Fourth, the point of the larger section is that we were dead. We're enslaved to the devil, to our passions. We're incapable of doing something. Those aren't terms that are chosen casually. They speak to our inability. It doesn't merely mean God needed to send Christ. Well, that was certainly a problem, but it's not the one he's addressing here. If we look back to chapter 1, Paul addresses the positional problem of our sin. That is, that we needed a redeemer to pay the price of our sin. Chapter 2, though, is addressing the practical problem of our sin, which is that despite the fact that our sins are paid for, we're still sinners. I'm not sure if you've noticed that, but you still sin every day. We are incapable of changing who we are. So to argue that for the first 7 verses, and then to argue that our faith is our contribution, misses the whole point he's making in this section. By contrast, it is God who intervened, not merely by sending Christ, but rather by making us alive, and thus instilling faith within us. Fifth, our faith is nowhere defended in these verses as being our independent contribution. Paul only brings it up here so as to introduce our response to what God has done, which is, what was the means by which we receive grace? In other places, this is sixth, faith is spoken of as a gift. In Philippians 1:29, it's given to you on behalf of Christ that you not only believe in him, but also suffer. Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Well, that necessitates that some were not appointed. John 6:37 and 44 addresses the same point. Seventh and finally, the rest of Scripture does not defend our contribution to salvation either. In fact, it denies it. If you consider the passages that address salvation, you'll notice a common theme. They do not defend our will. In fact, quite pointedly, if you look at 1 Corinthians 1:26-31, you'll see quite a problem. It says that God has chosen the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. How in the world does that passage make sense if we are the determining factor in our faith? It's utterly incoherent. So then why does this matter? Why do we spend the time talking about this? Because it remains a question, who is due the glory for our salvation? Clearly God is due most of it. That is not a question. But many believe that if anything is due to our initiative, and I agree with this, then it is apart from God, and thus an act of our own merit. And I think this passage clearly teaches that point. I think that's Paul's point here. Thus God desired us to know it. So faith, then, is the means by which we appropriate God's gift. When we're made alive, we don't continue in sin. There must be a change. That change is both negative through repentance and positive through faith. Yet faith is much more than that. And I think this is part of the reason why people wish to deny the source of faith being God, not us. Because we want a one-time act to which we can point. But, you know, one moment of faith really doesn't mean anything unless it's followed up with a life of faith. A moment is a brief, uncharacteristic action. It means nothing. It doesn't define us. Martin Lloyd-Jones was famous for not doing altar calls. And one day a person approaches him and says, "You know, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I was in your church one Sunday night and I was really convicted by the message. And, you know, if you'd had an altar call, I would have come forward and accepted Christ. But you know what? You said come around tomorrow, but by the next day, the feelings were gone." And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, "Well, if it only lasted, you know, a few minutes, it really couldn't have been that genuine, could it?" Genuine grace is responded to by genuine faith, which continues on from the moment that we receive it until we see Christ and our faith becomes sight. Yet faith is important for this reason. It's how we live for Christ. That's what it says in Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so the life I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith has as much, if not more, to do with our life of faith in Christ as it does to the initial moment. The faith is the means by which we take hold of Christ throughout this whole life. That is the part of faith. So third, we have the part of works. And there is a notable wordplay here. We can look back to the first three verses of the chapter and we see our former works to condemn us. We see in verse 5 that we cannot be saved by our works. And again in verses 8 and 9. But then in verse 10, we see that we are God's work, his workmanship, his creation. Furthermore, we are created for works. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. These are themselves prepared by God. Works, then, are an essential part of Christianity. A lot of times we miss that point. We'll say, no, we're Christians. We don't believe in doing works. You know, that's Catholics. They don't believe in works. No, we do believe in works. Works form an essential part of Christianity. It's vital. So, why do our works matter? Well, there's three levels. First, for God, because God created us to do works. He created works for us to do. This is his purpose for us, and we live to do God's will. That's what being a Christian means. We also do works for others. Our works function as mirrors of God's character. We magnify God by mirroring his light and following his example. That leads others, both believers and unbelievers, to praise his name. We see that in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine, that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. It also matters for ourselves. First, because we receive joy, because God created us to do them. We can have lasting joy in no other way than accomplishing the purposes God gave us. It's like imagining a fish trying to live on land apart from water. There is no life. It's a living death. You're just sort of surviving until you die. That's what life is apart from God. We can only have joy doing what he created us to do. This is what we talked about last week. This is why people search for an identity, because they're trying to find their identity apart from God, when in reality they're searching for God. And yet they can't find him because they loathe him. It is only in God that we have the grace to receive what he has done for us. But also it's for ourselves, our works, because they provide assurance. It's only in this way that we demonstrate that we belong to God. Some years ago, there was in Christianity a controversy known as the Lordship controversy. And the basic notion behind it is found in Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But some people said, well, you know, you confess Jesus as Savior, but you don't actually have to obey him. There's some people who confess Jesus as Savior, they receive salvation, but they don't take Christ as Lord yet. They put that off. They're not ready to do that. And so they continue living in sin. They're what we call carnal Christians. This is not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about carnal believers. You cannot separate Christ as Lord and Savior. Christ cannot be Savior if he is not our Lord. Even the metaphors and the imagery of God's people demonstrate that those who do not work are not true believers. And again, we need to be clear. This isn't how we become a Christian, but this is how we demonstrate it. We are Christians. What does that mean? We're little Christs. We follow Christ. That involves obedience and imitation, learning from. We can't call ourselves Christians if those things aren't true. John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd. We are the sheep. He says his sheep know him. We know his voice. We follow him. We trust him. Unbelievers do none of those things because they neither know or are known by the shepherd. John 15, Jesus is the vine. We're the branches. So we are connected to the life of Christ. But if we bear no fruit, what does that mean? What do you call a branch on a tree that the rest of the tree is bearing fruit, but a branch that's on it is not? It's a dead branch. It might be connected in the sense that it's still hanging on the tree, but it's not connected to the life of it. You can be a professing believer, but if you're not bearing fruit, Christ's life is not in you. The fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit works his righteousness in us if he lives within us. That's why the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. We show the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, but if that's not the case, then he does not dwell in us. Sanctification. We have been set apart by God's word. We love God's word. That's what it says in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who... you can look it up later. But Psalm 119 is full of this too. It's full of our love for God's word. If that's not true, our faith isn't genuine. It doesn't mean that we'll love it, you know, to the degree that we love everything in this world immediately. But, you know, if we're an unbeliever, we will not love God's word at all. Jesus also uses the picture of light. In John, Jesus is the light, John 3. If we flee from the light, which particularly is symbolic of the truth, if we prefer the darkness, we're not Christ. So these things all demonstrate that this is the means by which we know who is saved and who is not. It's how we can practice church discipline. When somebody is walking in sin, then we know that they are not a believer. If we're not walking in repentance of our sins and by faith, then neither we nor anyone else has a reason to believe that we're saved. And again, that doesn't mean we're going to walk perfectly. It doesn't mean that there's going to be we're going to be free from sin. No, that's why it talks about repentance. What it does mean is that there will be progress. We will be fighting upstream in the river, as it were, rather than simply floating without fighting downstream. In what way, then, does God prepare works for us? Well, in one sense, God created all things. He ordains all that will take place. He must do so, because if God doesn't ordain all that will take place, then one of two things must be true. Either there's an impersonal force that determines all things that is above God, or there's a greater God than God who decides what will happen. Neither of those things is possible. Therefore, in some sense, God must ordain all things. The imagery here of verse 10, that we are God's workmanship, created for good works, is highly reminiscent of Romans 9:21, the potter crafting a vessel for a particular use. Now, it's very easy for us to kind of lose sight of what is being taught here and to kind of go beyond it and say, well, wait, does that mean this or this? We need to keep centralized on the exact point that's being made. And God is explaining things through Paul in terms that are roughly within our scope of understanding. It's not entirely unlike symbolism. In Revelation 1, the church is not literally lampstands. This is an image that's used to describe one aspect of what we are. There's a basic point intended. And if we go beyond the basic sense of what Paul's saying here, then we're going to run into problems. Well, the basic sense is plain. God created a people who would become imperfect so that as he restores them, they will glorify him in their lives. And that's both our actions and in our hearts as we see what he is doing in us. Well, the application of this is obviously fairly straightforward. We need to recognize God's grace in our lives and walk humbly. That's right there in the text. Whatever we learn from this, we are not to boast in it. But second, we need to reflect on the grace that we've taken hold of by faith. We need to consider that, because so often we fall away because our sight gets turned away, or we get distracted by things instead of looking straight forward to Christ. We need to gaze on Christ, on his grace. It's through failing to do that that many fall away. We need to remember that God has a purpose for our lives, and it's not limited to us accepting him. That's just the first part. Taking hold of Christ is the beginning. It's not spiritual fire insurance that you sign your name on the dotted line and then forget about until the bill comes due. No, it begins with you kneeling before him as a slave before a master. It continues with you serving him with your life. That's the purpose of this life, to glorify God as a faithful servant. And it concludes with us enjoying him perfectly in his presence forever in eternity. But only if we're trusting him for salvation and not in ourselves. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, there's hard truths here. There's things that many have debated over. But Lord, as far as we can see, your word seems to be clear. We pray for grace to accept anything that maybe doesn't agree with what we've been taught, but that seems consistent with your word. Ultimately, Lord, we pray that whatever we believe would be consistent with your word, that we would be trusting in you by faith and looking at Christ above all else, that we would just see and savor our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be above all and before all, because it is in him that all things are created and in which they consist, and he is also the reason, the purpose for which all exists. We are created to glorify and magnify Him. And we pray that we would be faithful in that, no matter how imperfectly, that we would pursue that goal with our whole hearts. We praise You, and we just ask that You would be at work in us this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.